Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. Revelation 13, the subject is the devil's two witnesses. This is the religious activity of dictatorship and the satanic heralds in the tribulation. In other words, the devil has two witnesses. I'm going to give you a couple points on this so you'll be able to understand the 13th chapter of Revelation. Seven principles. First of all, in Revelation chapter 11, which we've studied previously in verses 1 through 4, we have the Lord's two witnesses. You know, Satan is a counterfeiter, and he counterfeits the truth all the time. So our first point is that in Revelation 11, 1 through 4, the Lord has two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, preceding and heralding the second advent of Christ. Now in our chapter, Revelation 13, the devil has two witnesses. See, it's a counterfeit. And that's our first point. The second point is that the Lord's witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are the heralds of the second advent of Christ. But the devil's witnesses of Revelation 13 are the heralds of the second fall of Satan. See, Satan's going to fall for the second time in the middle of the tribulation. So we have two heralds for the second advent of Christ coming to the earth, and we have two devil's witnesses in Revelation 13 for the heralds of the second fall of Satan. Now, our third point is, in the tribulation, there are two recorded areas of evangelism. I emphasize recorded. Israel and Western Europe. In other words, the tribulation pinpoints two areas of evangelism. And they are specifically indicated. Two recorded areas. Others are evangelized, but only these two areas are specifically recorded. That's point three. Point four, therefore, in these two areas, the devil has special missionaries or ministers. And one will be from Israel, and one will be from Western Europe. Go slow so you can get this down. You'll see this. It's interesting. The first point, the Lord has two witnesses. In Revelation 13, the devil has two witnesses. The second point, the Lord's witness of Revelation 11 are the heralds of the second advent, whereas in Revelation 13, the devil's witnesses are the heralds of the second fall of Satan. Thirdly, in the tribulation, there are two recorded areas of evangelism, Israel and Western Europe, which are specifically indicated. Two recorded areas. Others are evangelized, but only these two areas are specifically recorded. There must be some reason for that. So our fourth point, therefore, in these two areas, the devil has special missionaries or ministers. One of the devil's witnesses comes from Israel, and one comes from Western Europe. And each one of these emissaries are both religious and political dictators. Both of them are political and religious dictators. Now, point five, the first dictator is a Gentile. And he is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation, political head. The religious head of the World Council of Churches, or the ecumenical religion of the tribulation. All right? Fifth point again, the first dictator that we'll see will be a Gentile. And he will be the dictator of the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. He'll be political head. He'll be religious head. He will head up with the World Council of Churches as the title, or the ecumenical religion of the tribulation. Five passages under this point in relationship to him so you can identify him. This is a Gentile, and he comes from Western Europe, and he will both be political and religious. Political, he'll head the revived Roman Empire. Religious, he will be the head of the ecumenical movement of the tribulation. If you don't think the ecumenical movement is in process, well, you're sadly mistaken. They are really growing by leaps and bounds in our day. Now, here are five passages relating to him. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 3. He's mentioned as the beast with seven heads. Daniel 2, 31 through 45. It's that empire with the feet of the image. In Daniel 7, he's called the little horn. In Daniel 9, 26 and 27, the prince that shall come. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 10, he's called the man of sin. So, there are many names for this dictator, corresponding to the specific passages. He's the beast with the seven heads, Revelation 17. He's the empire and the feet of the image, Daniel 2. He's the little horn of Daniel 7. He's the prince that shall come of Daniel 9. He's the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 10. So there are many names for this dictator of the revived Roman Empire. He'll also wear two hats. He'll be the religious leader of the ecumenical movement. Now the second dictator, point 6. He will be a Jew. He'll be the ruler of Palestine in the tribulation. That'll be his political hat. He will be the ruler of Palestine in the tribulation. That's politics. His religious hat. See, they both wear two hats. He passes himself off as the promised Messiah, and he's the leader of Judaism in the tribulation. I'm going to go slow so you can get it down, then we can go through the 13th chapter and really knock out a lot of false information. The second dictator will be a Jew. Political hat will be the ruler of Palestine in the tribulation. Religious hat, he passes himself off as the promised Messiah, leader of Judaism in the tribulation. Three passages on him. One in Genesis 49, verses 16 through 18. He's from the tribe of Dan. And in that passage, he's called the serpent that bites the rider's heel. Dan was the first tribe to go into apostasy. The second passage is Revelation 16, 13. Revelation 19, 20. Revelation 20, verse 10, he's called the false prophet. In those three passages, Revelation 16, 13, Revelation 19, 20, Revelation 20, verse 10, he's called the false prophet. That's his religious title, prophecy. Thirdly, in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 40, this is his political title. And in Daniel 11, 36 through 40, he's called the king who will do his own will, and he's called the willful king, and that's the political hat that he wears. So we have two witnesses of the devil, and one's a Gentile and one's a Jew. One's from Western Europe, one's from Israel. They both have political hats, they both have religious hats. Our seventh and final point. The two dictators of the tribulation are like this, if you want to get it out. One, we have the revived Roman Empire, and over here we have Israel. Secondly, this guy is a Gentile, and this guy is a Jew. Thirdly, the political is the revived Roman Empire, and the political here is the ruler of Israel. Fourthly, the religious hat, he's the head of the ecumenical movement of the tribulation. Here, the political hat, he is the head of, we call it Neo-Judaism in the tribulation. And there are your two devil's witnesses. Gentile, Jew. Revived Roman Empire, Western Europe, Israel. Gentile, Jew. Political hat, he'll be over the revived Roman Empire. Political hat, he'll be the ruler of Israel. Religious, the head of the ecumenical movement. Religious, the Neo-Judaism. Judaism of the tribulation. So here are two personalities of Revelation 13 that we're going to study. The tribulation is a period of power politics and spheres of influence. There are four spheres of influence in the tribulation. One of them is the King of the North. And this would be, if it occurred at this time, this would be the Russian communist, north of Israel. The second sphere of influence would be the King of the East, and that would be the Oriental, pan-Oriental communist, if it happened at this time. The reason why I say that, we don't know if they'll exist in the tribulation, but if it did, why, that's what it would be right now, or whatever would occupy that area at that time. The third sphere of influence is the King of the West. And this we'll call the revived Roman Empire, or we'll call it something else, United States of Europe, because it's going to be united. The fourth sphere of influence is the King of the South, and that's that Pan-Arabic bloc. All these are designations, north, south, east, and west, having Palestine as the focal point. Passages on this. Revelation 16 is a passage on these four spheres of influence. Daniel 11 is another passage on the four spheres of influence. Ezekiel chapter 38 and Ezekiel chapter 39, another passage on these four. And Isaiah 63. We're documenting everything we're trying to say. The first dictator is the King of the West, mentioned in Revelation 13. The second dictator is the King of Israel. In Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, we have the first beast. In verses 1 through 3, we have the political empire of that particular beast. Now, chapter 12 has 18 verses in the Greek, not 17 as in the English. So, verse 1 really is a part of the previous chapter. So, verse 1 of chapter 13 says this, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy." The literal translation for the first part of this verse, where it says, "And I stood upon the sand," is erroneous. The literal translation is, "He stood." Now, this is really verse 18 of chapter 12, and this is why this division destroys this interpretation. And so it's talking about Satan. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman," verse 17, "and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And then you have, "And he stood." It's that dragon that stood. It's Satan. Verse 18 of chapter 12. Now here's where a chapter division really hurts. And where a translation, "And I stood," it's not "I," it's "he." And then he says, "And I saw." And this again is John the human author in the vision. And he uses the word beast, and it refers to a man with great political and religious power, and this is the revived Roman Empire and the ecumenical movement of the tribulation. Now, the reason why he's called a beast is because he's demon-possessed. He's not an animal as such that goes on all fours, except in his thoughts and his action. Three times, his demon possession is specified in Scripture. And I want to give it to you. This beast is a person. The reason he's called a beast is because of his thoughts and actions, but he's not really an animal. And three times, Scripture says that he's demon-possessed. Revelation 9:11, Revelation 11:7, Revelation 17:6. All of them say that he's demon-possessed. And the demon who indwells this dictator and empowers and motivates him as one of the highest fallen angels. And there's two titles for him in Scripture. And one of them is in the Greek language, A-P-P-A-L-Y-O-N. And the other one in the Greek language is A-B-A-D-D-O-N. This is Greek, and this is Hebrew. And these are titles for this demon that possesses this first beast, this first dictator of the Roman Empire. It's really interesting. If you ever watch any of these horror things on TV, and they have any witchcraft or anything like that, why, they always use these names for the witches or the sorcerers, you know, and they're more accurate than most Bible students, but in that particular case. He is the same one as the fallen angel who's in command of the angels in the bottomless pit. Now you have the expression here, rise up out of the sea. The sea here is an area of a nation, sea of people, populace. Daniel 7:3 lets us know that sea is talking about people when it's talking about a nation. So in the midst of the struggle for power politics and development of the spheres of influence in the tribulation, this particular dictator does an outstanding job. And to give you some concept of how he fits into history, in what area does his influence arise, historically, what background, we have two clues. And the two clues are seven heads, which is continuity of empires. And this is the concept of removing self-government from Israel sometime in history. And seven heads are seven empires which have removed self-government from Israel. We know from history which ones they are. First is Egypt. The second is Assyria. The third is Chaldea. The fourth is Medo-Persia. The fifth is Greco-Macedonia. The seventh is Rome. The sixth is Rome, and the seventh is the revived Roman Empire, the Tribulation. So those are the seven heads, and seven talks about completion and the continuity of empires, removing self-government from Israel from some time in Israel's history. And these seven heads are actually seven empires which have, in some time in history, removed self-government from Israel. Egypt did it. Assyria did it. Chaldea, Medo-Persia, Greco-Macedonia, Rome, and in the tribulation which is to come, the revived Roman Empire will fit this pattern. The ten horns that you have mentioned here are nations which form spheres of influences that exist. The king of the West has ten nations, ten toes of the iron and clay of Daniel. The iron is Rome. And the clay is non-Roman, which could be the United Nations of Western Europe, which could be us if we exist to the tribulation. We would be involved in this. Ten nations politically, controlled by religious organizations, and there's the combining of religion and state, which always guarantees removal of human freedom from individuals. So you have a principle. Anytime that you have the combination of religion and state, I use the word religion and not Christianity, because Christianity would never have anything to do with the combining of itself and state. But combination of religion and state guarantees the removal of human freedom from individuals. Now, if you travel to Europe, I want you to know that they have the combination of religion and state in Western Europe. And people do not have freedom. Just try it sometime and see what happens. They have state churches, and you have no freedom. All right, verse 2 of chapter 13, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, in verse 2, the subject continues. Now, the beast which I saw, we have three analogies now, would go back to the empires of the past. Like unto a leopard. Like unto, that expression means this is an analogy. This is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. where we have a leper there representing the Greco-Macedonian Empire. The leopard is an apt analogy because of the rapidity of conquest by Alexander the Great. In 12 years, Alexander the Great marched over 22,000 miles. Starting out with a small army, and with this army he was able to move all the way to India, and he completely destroyed the Persian Empire. So in 12 years, he carved out the largest empire at that particular time. He was successful in the field of military, but he was also successful as an administrator. Alexander started out as a great hater of the Persians. And this was passed on to him from his father, Philip of Macedonia, who was also very smart himself, but Philip taught his son to despise the Persians because of their several invasions of the area of Greece and Thrace and so forth. And so Alexander the Great inherited the genius and also the hatred that his father Philip had towards the Persians. And as Alexander the Great began to conquer the Persians, he was amazed to find out that many of them were smarter than the Greeks, and that the Persians had areas of academics that made the Greeks look pitiful, and while the Greeks were strong in philosophical concepts based on polytheism, and here were the Persians who destroyed all polyism and reduced their religion to dualism. They had a scientific system which was so far ahead of the Greeks that the moderns were totally flabbergasted. Persians used chemistry, for example. They used astronomy, math, and all the sciences, medicine, and they had been developed to a fantastic point more than anyone else in the ancient world. So Alexander the Great realized that the Persians were not only as smart as the Greeks, but better than the Greeks. And therefore, he began to think in terms of world brotherhood. And in the last year of Alexander the Great's life, he came into the principle of internationalism. He was always a nationalist, but at this point, he began to think internationally. And he issued some field orders to his generals, and he required every general officer in his army to discard his Greek wife and to take a Persian wife in order to get this thing started. And he eventually planned to move this through the entire army and to start a new super race, half Greek, half Persian. But his death cut off the whole concept. So don't think we're the first ones to develop the concept of brotherhood. Alexander tried it and died trying to do it. Well, that's the leopard. Leopard represents then the rapidity of the conquest plus the concept of an international organization. The mingling of races into a super race similar to the communists of today. So in the future, this dictator in the tribulation will do in 3.5 years what it took Alexander the Great 12 years to do. So the concept is rapidity of conquest. Now, the second analogy is as of a bear. The bear refers to the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel 7:5, Daniel 7:17. I would like to think that it was the bear of Russia, you know, and then they get it in the tribulation, but they get theirs at the second advent of Christ. But it's not the Russians. It's the Medo-Persian Empire of Daniel 7:5 and Daniel 7:17. And again, there are certain aspects of this empire which is similar to the rise of the Persians. The Persians had a fantastic start, just as Alexander. Cyrus the Great was king, and he had a small, well-organized kingdom right next to Elam. And in 25 years, Cyrus the Great, he succeeded in doing what Alexander did in 12 years, and he was able to conquer most of the then-known world, and he had four great campaigns in which he leveled the great empires of that day. And he was killed fighting the barbarians, the Mongolians, from his borders, but his son finished up the job so that in 25 years, he conquered everything from Egypt to India. And even to this day, there exists in India a group of people called the Parsis. The Parsis were the Iranians who imprisoned some of our people over there in the Mideast, and we let them get away. These are the same people, the Parsis. And they're directly descended from the Persians, who originally conquered parts of India. Third analogy is a lion. The lion refers back to Daniel 7:4, and this is, of course, the Chaldean Empire, with its fantastic administration, the building program, and so forth. And so we know from this that the dictator of the revived Roman Empire will have characteristics which will go back to the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Chaldean Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So we know that Satan's up to his old tricks again. You see, this dictator is empowered by Satan. So as he empowered the other leaders in previous history, does the same thing. So verse 2 here simply amplifies certain things about verse 1. In that historically, the line of descent of the Roman, revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation is from these great empires, and the basic concept, each one of these took away self-government from Israel. Now, verse 2 says, and the dragon gave him authority, and his seat or throne even great authority, literally. So we have at the end of this verse the dragon, which is Satan himself. He is the one who inspires this individual. The word power here, the first word translated authoritative power, indicates that Satan gives this man the power and the ability to pull together this great empire. Now, there are many passages which mention this great man, and one of them will help illustrate the fact that he receives his throne, his authority, and his seat, and his power from Satan. So I want you to Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I've had a lot of questions from people about the tribulation. Will the church go through the tribulation? And all this and that. And people forget some of the teaching. So this passage will help us identify, will the church go through the tribulation or won't it? And then also will help us identify this particular beast that we're studying. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this man will live in the future after the church is removed. But he has some counterparts today. In other words, Satan has his counterparts in our day. He'll have them in the tribulation. He'll have them at the end of the millennium. So even though we're talking about someone who will appear on the scene in the middle of the tribulation, there are some counterparts operating in the church age. Not as strong, but obviously working in the same direction. Satan-empowered or demon-possessed. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, gives us the warning. And it says, let no man deceive you by any means. Now, by any means means there is more than one instrument used for deception. Satan is quite flexible, and he has manifold deceptions. And the means which are employed by this super dictator, including intellectual means, which includes emotional means, and unexplainable means like miracles, we'll find out that he will speak in tongues. And where does he get his ability to speak in tongues? Directly from Satan. If you realize that before the canon of the scripture, tongues was given because of the fact that the canon wasn't completed. And then after the canon was completed, the scripture says that tongues were done away with. And so tongues today is just a counterfeit of a true gift. And Satan is the inspirer of that particular situation. Now that's about half of the tongues movement. The other half is psychological falling away. Now that's a passage and a half, and I want to go slow. Falling away is literally departure. Falling away is literally a taking away. And the word falling away and the word departure or taking away is the rapture of the church. When we'll depart from here. Now, the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, but the taking away does. The being caught up to meet the Lord in the air is being raptured. You know, that's just a translation in the English. So this falling away here is the same expression. It means a taking away. It means a departure. It's talking about the raptured church. So here's our first principle before we get to this beast. The tribulation cannot come until there's a departure or a taking away of the body of Christ, the church age. And then notice, and then the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. So what comes first? A departure. And it'll be explained a little later on in the passage. Church age, we're in now from Pentecost to the rapture. The body of Christ is in the process of being completed. And when it is, then the church is resurrected. Church is removed. Church is in heaven. The body of Christ, when it goes to heaven, becomes the bride of Christ. The bride is prepared for the Lord. The bride is cleaned up a bit. Resurrection body. The Lord's not going to marry the body that you have. That's a body of corruption. So in order to prepare you, why, instead of putting on a white dress, you put on a resurrection body. And then he removes your old sin nature. God's not going to have anything to do. He's not going to marry your old sin nature. Now, you can marry old sin natures if you want to. And some people marry old sin natures and never are even in fellowship any of the time, and so consequently they call that divorce. So the bride is caught up, and she's a chaste bride, cleaned up a bit, resurrection body, removal of the old sin nature, and no wood, hay, and stubble, no human good. So the bride's in heaven, and during the time that the bride is in heaven, there's tribulation on the earth. And it says the man of sin, that's the dictator in tribulation, will be revealed. The son of perdition is one of his titles. Because just as Satan empowered Judas Iscariot, so Satan will empower this man. And it's really interesting because, take Matthew 4 with this, you'll see a really interesting thing. Satan made one offer before this time, at least one that's recorded. And he offered Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 the kingdom of the world if he would bow down and worship him. And Christ said, forget it. No way, Jose. Now he offers the kingdoms of the world to this man in the tribulation. And he says, thanks. You know, I'll take it. And he takes it. Verse 4, who opposes and exalted himself above all that's called God. You can see the characteristics of Satan, this man. Here's pride. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He is anti-God in every way. It's like Satan in Isaiah 14. I will set myself, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like God, you see. Or that is worshiped, so that which introduces the result clause, he as God, sets himself up as God. Sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the abomination of desolation, which is a statue which is placed in the temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation. Verse 5, remember ye not when I was with you, I told you these things? Now this is the word of God, and this is the apostle Paul speaking. And Paul says, I told you so. And a lot of people say you're not supposed to say, I told you so. Here it is. Look what the scripture says. Remember ye not when I was with you? I told you this. So there's nothing wrong by telling someone, I told you this before. If it's doctrinally correct. That's repetition. I know some guys, I know what you're going to tell me. You told me before I left. And I know what you're going to do when I come back. You're going to tell me I told you so. Well, he said, you were right. It did happen. Then he says, when I was with you, apparently between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they had this personal Bible conference with Paul. And in the first epistle to Thessalonians, they couldn't remember it. So in the 2nd Thessalonians, he says, I told you this before in 1st Thessalonians. Don't you remember? And this is inspired. And so, I told you so would be divine viewpoint. It's okay to say, I told you so. Verse 6, and now you know who restrains, withholdeth. During the church age, the Holy Spirit restrains. So there's a restraint in the church age on all unbelievers and all anti-God organizations. And the restraint, the Holy Spirit, is removed when the church is removed. Verse 6, that he might be revealed in his time, were not for the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, this dictator would jump the gun, but he is under some restraint until the church age is removed. God is sovereign. You see? He's not going to allow this guy to jump out in the church age because the Holy Spirit is restraining. So it's not the worst time in history. It will be when the church goes and the Holy Spirit goes, then there's no restraint. That's the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The principles upon which this man operates are in the world today and always have been. The principles of religion, for example, and legalism and emotionalism and all the false criteria of the satanic system, they've been here before. So it says in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. So here again is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the restraining during the church age. Verse 8, and then, after the church is gone, see, departure, as the Holy Spirit is taken up, and then refers to the tribulation, verse 8. So in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 through 7, we're talking about the church age and then breaks it into the tribulation. Shall that wicked one be revealed? And this is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. This is the beast out of the sea of Revelation chapter 13. Verse 8, what happens to him? Well, he's going to push that button. And he's going to destroy the human race. Everybody should worry about that. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. How about that? That means that the nukes ain't going to go off in the church age. That means that this kook is going to come up in the middle of the tribulation. And that means that the Lord's going to destroy him at the second coming. This verse tells us what will happen eventually to this dictator. Now you know the end of the story. Now, how does he deceive in verse 9? Remember, there are many deceptions. It started out this way. Even him whose coming, whose arrival on the scene, whose success is according to the norm or the standard of the working of Satan. Now, according to is the word kata, and it means according to the norm or standard of Satan. It's very possible that this one is Satan-possessed. You know, we say demon-possessed, but in cases they're Satan-possessed. We know that Judas Iscariot was Satan-possessed, and he's called the son of perdition, and this one is, so it's very possible both of them are Satan-possessed. According to the norm or standard of the working of Satan. In other words, he succeeds and is very successful through satanic power and inspiration. And notice some of the methods that Satan uses. With all powers and signs and lying wonders. Oh man, that's the Pentecostals. They're working with that stuff. Power refers to the dynamic of his personality and his speech. Signs refers to miracles such as healing. So Satan heals. Lying wonders is referring to the system of tongues. Now, all of this is extra natural phenomena, but it's false. You know, not all healing is from God, and not all miracles are from God. but they're extra natural, but they're not necessarily all from God. Some are from Satan. Satan's in the healing business. He's in the miracle business. He's in the lying wonders business. And he's in the power business. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they haven't helped someone across the street, because they didn't tithe, because they received not the truth, the love of the truth. In other words, they reject the truth, Jesus Christ. The word is truth, see? That purpose clause, they might be saved. Well, this is enough to give you some idea of the power behind this man. This man will be a dynamic personality. While he's called a beast, he's very attractive, personable, scintillating, powerful worker of miracles, speaking in tongues, organizational and administrational genius. So this is a man who creates a great public relations image, humanly attractive, even as Satan himself is scintillating and humanly attractive. Isn't that interesting? All right, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. Now, the wounding to death is the destruction of the old Roman Empire in 476 A.D. You say, why 476 A.D.? Well, at that time, the Roman Empire had an emperor by Romulus Augustus. Romulus is the name of the founder of Rome. And Augustus is the first emperor. And Odovaker, the German, came in and conquered and put this boy in captivity. And he was the last emperor of the Roman Empire, and it was 476 A.D. And while Rome had occasionally flurries after that, never did Rome ever have an emperor, Romulus Augustus was the last. So the wound unto death is roughly 476 A.D., and this is, as it were, the empire wounded to death, failed. Wounded is in the perfect tense to indicate that the causes for the destruction of the Roman Empire had existed for a long time. As a matter of fact, if it were not for the period from 49 B.C. to 46 B.C. and 44 B.C., there was a man by the name of Julius Caesar, who survived the triumphant and became the ruler of the Roman Empire. 49 B.C. was about to completely crack up because socialism had come in, plus the corruption of the individual Roman and the problems of the old Roman blood dying out, being replaced by barbarians, resulting in all sorts of social and economic problems. And in 5 years, from 49 to 44 B.C., Julius Caesar wrote a plan, one of the greatest plans in human history. It was so great that it carried Rome from 44 B.C., when he was killed in the Ides of March, to 476 A.D. And Julius Caesar's plan was the big carrying factor, because everything to destroy the Roman Empire existed in Rome. And this plan was the great carrying factor, except for one thing. Between 96 and 192 A.D., the period of the Antonine Caesar, it was the Word of God and the promises of God that brought in the Golden Age. Even historians, non-Christian historians, such as Monson and Givens, both of them admit in their writings that the greatest age to live right up to our present time was during the period, and that was the period of the influence of the Word of God. And that was between 96 A.D. and 192 A.D. So the death wound here occurred roughly in 476 A.D. Perfect tense means it was wounded, indicates that the things which eventually destroyed Rome were already in operation. Mobs moving into the city, demanding to be fed at public expenses, demanding also that the central government provide entertainment for them, Colosseum. And from there, the Romans exhausted its gold to India. And so his deadly wound was healed. and his deadly wound is healed as a title in an idiom for the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation. Rome's dead, now it's revived again. And all the world, it says, was astonished because of the beast. They're amazed, utterly astounded, at the fantastic rise to power of this dictator in the future, political activity in the future. Now, in verses 4 through 8, we have the religious activity of this dictator. See, up through verses 1 through 3, we have 10 horns and the crowns, and now we have the religious. Remember, he is the religious ruler as well as the political ruler. Verse 4 says, "And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Now here's a type of blasphemy that was mentioned before. And in verse 5, we'll see the duration of this blasphemy. I want you to notice the phraseology here. This is that beast again as a religious leader. "And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast," saying, this is what they will say in the middle of the tribulation, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" You will notice that the religion of the tribulation does what all religions are designed to do, and that is to worship Satan. Remember John 8:44, the Jews said, "Our father's Abraham." And Christ said, "You scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, your father is Satan." So we notice that religion in the tribulation, from verse 4, does what all religions are designed to do, and that is to worship Satan. Satan is the father of religion. He's the father of do-goodism. Satan is the father of human good. Comes from the old sin nature, but Satan is the author of it. Satan is the author of every principle and concept of man, by man's efforts, solving man's problems. And therefore, any system of religion that seeks to solve man's problems by man's efforts is satanic in nature, and basically becomes a worship of Satan. The scripture is very clear that only God can solve man's problems. I don't know why that can't get into people's minds. And this solution of God solving man's problem begins at the cross with regeneration. That's why people, you know, try to solve their own problems, because they don't want to come to the cross for the solving of their problems. And when you're born again, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you enter into the plan of God. In the plan of God, you have God's assets, so that you can have inner peace, inner happiness, inner power, inner beauty, inner blessing. And when a believer departs from this life, he goes to a place where there is no more sorrow, and there's no more tears, and there's no more pain, and there's no more death, and it says the old things are all passed away. There is a solution to man's problems, but it's a personal solution. It's not a mass solution. And there's absolutely no way in which man can solve man's problems. And the solution for the individual is found in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the war on poverty is ridiculous. The poor you have with you always. That's what Christ said. The solution to poverty comes at the second advent of Christ. You know, the chicken in every pot, the pot being golden, is the millennium. But until then, the poor you have with you always. Well, no two people have the same ability. I don't know whether you noticed that or not. And no two people are born equal. There are always revolutions, and they divide up the pot. And after that, the smart ones always come to the top. Cream always rises to the top. But legislation will not solve poverty. When the Lord says, "The poor you have with you always," legislation under divine institution number 4 and our Constitution is designed to protect the property and the rights of the individuals. Now legislation is trying to make all people equal, and that's not the function of legislation. Then we have war on wars. The Lord says there'll be wars and rumors of wars till I come at Second Advent. Now, this is what we have with this great dictator, and people will worship Satan as a result of it. And they also worship this great dictator because he comes along with a program in which he's going to solve man's problems through what we call today the social gospel. So while the dictator of the revived Roman Empire is the object of worship, I want you to notice here in verse 4 that the scripture says it is really Satan who gives him power and the ability, and it's really Satan whom they worship. So it's a good possibility that this dictator is Satan possessed. They worship the beast, but in reality, they're worshiping Satan. And then they say this, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Now I want you to see their total occupation is with this beast, more so than people are occupied with Christ. And they say, who is likened to this beast, and who is able to make war with him? In other words, this dictator has frightened the people of the world. Does that sound familiar? And this is the principle of power lust. Enough power so that people are frightened. That's nukes. Unbelievers are frightened by this human and satanic power. And it comes because of the threat of force. And only the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who applies the Word of God to his experience will be able to survive the difficult situations in the tribulation. Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. The word mouth is simply an idiom for public speaking ability, speaking fantastic things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. 42 months are 3.5 years, the last part of the tribulation. So we know how long he's going to last. It takes him 3.5 years to establish himself. And then he continues for another 3.5 years, and then he's through at the second advent of Christ. Verse 4 and 5, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Here's a type of blasphemy. The duration of blasphemy is 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation. The nature of the blasphemy is against God's character. Divine essence is belittled, just as it was in Genesis 3. Against his name, and name is a title for Jesus Christ. The word tabernacle, which we'll see in a little bit, speaks to the person and the work of Christ. It's in verse 6. And against the saints who have been raptured or resurrected, and the devil tries to explain away the rapture. Daniel informs us that this fourth beast, the Antichrist, will utter blasphemies and great swelling words. And the whole world cries blasphemously, who is like unto the wild beast? And the Holy One of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, said in Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal to? See, they're all saying there's none like this man. And Christ said, who's like unto me? And the world takes the satanic counterfeit as if it were the true God. And the Lord announced this, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. John 5, verse 43. So they say, who is able to make war with him? So Satan here is able to blind his followers. Heaven at that very moment is still echoing with the shouts of trumpet of Michael and his angels as the war in heaven is brought to its final issue and the usurpers are cast out forever. Yet the vicious enemy gathers his followers about his battered power and is able to convince them that he's yet invincible, so he's been cast out of heaven. God always allows his blasphemous mouth to speak for yet a little moment, before it will be silenced forever, but his authority is strictly limited to the end of the 42 months. I'll give you a couple passages to show the difference between him being idolized and the Lord. In Exodus 15, verse 11, it says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And the answer is naturally no one. In Psalm 35, 10, all of my bones say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy for whom thou spoilest him. Psalm 72:19, the righteous also, O God, is very high, who has done great things, O God, who is like unto thee? In Psalm 113:5, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? In Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy and in grace. So here we have a comparison between the people occupied with the Lord saying, who is like unto the Lord? No one. And here is Satan's man in the tribulation. The people there say, who is like unto thee? And again, they think there's no one like him. By the way, the name Michael means who is like unto God, which is a tremendous application. So in verse 6, he opened up his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. His name means attacking the person of the Lord Jesus Christ's character. His tabernacle in verse 6 means Old Testament Christology. Them that dwell in heaven, he attacks the bride of Christ, those that have been resurrected and raptured. He tries to explain, in other words, the removal of all those who are believers, and enough believers on the earth will make this observable, and this phenomena has to be explained, the translation of the saints. And he may say that, UFOs came down and took some people away, so he attacks the rapture of the church like so many others do. You know, people today attack the rapture of the church. Apparently, the rapture of the church shakes the world up quite a bit, and the beast and Satan try to explain it away to their advantage. So you won't have to worry about that, because you'll be gone, given the old hee-haw. Now, once you notice in verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints, that's the ones on the earth, to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Given him to make war with the saints, it's been permitted him. And overcome them, this is legitimate martyrs in the tribulation. And the word overcome is very important, because it indicates a principle which is not operative in too many areas today. We think, one, of witnessing by our lips, which is true. And we think, two, of witnessing by our life, and that's true. But here is a third type of witnessing in verse 7. Witnessing by dying in grace. Those who face martyrdom will face death as great believers have in the past. And the Bible will give them a wonderful and a glorious dying period. And in this dying period, they will have great impact for the Lord. In other words, they will have impact while dying, not living. They're dying, they're martyrs, and this is dying in grace. So believers will be slain in the tribulation, not church age. But their death will be a means of others finding Christ as Savior, just like the bones of Joseph. And it was the death of Christ, see? It wasn't the life of Christ, it was the death. So there is an impact in witnessing by death. And some great men in history had their greatest impact in their dying moments. Joseph did more in dying than he did in living. Moses, Isaiah, and Paul. The principle is this. When we get into an area called dying for Christians, we have no reason to be shook, upset, or disturbed, or fall apart. Dying is our greatest opportunity to witness for Christ. Dying gives us our greatest opportunity to make the gospel real, the issue clear, because as believers, we have no fear of death. It's just another phase of the plan of God. And what is interesting about it, that we enter into the valley of the shadow of death alone. Loved ones can't go with us. People who would like to help us can't help us. You can't go through the valley of shadow of death with someone else. You do it alone. But no one goes alone if he's a believer, because the Lord goes with us. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. He never leaves us even in death, especially not in death. And I will feel no evil, because the Lord is with me. So the second principle is that no believer needs to be upset, because you have the Word of God in your soul. The Word of God in your soul will go right through the valley with you, plus the Lord. It'll carry you through. You know, when Jesus Christ died, when he hung on the cross, the Father loved him, the Holy Spirit loved him. But they forsook him because he alone was being judged for our sins. And there are billions of angels who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they could not deliver him, they couldn't help him. There are many people in Palestine who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though they loved him, they could